You have printed in your bulletin a portion of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it ties in, I think, very nicely with both some of the message elements of this morning as well as this evening. And I'm going to read what you have printed there and just a few comments of reflection. This comes from Chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, of God's Eternal Decree. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Second paragraph, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as at that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Thus of mankind there are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other in the creature as conditions or causes moving them thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. In this way, both the sovereignty of God and the freedom of that sovereignty is maintained as based upon Scripture, especially Ephesians 1, as well as many other Scriptures. Jesus said in John 10, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. I know my sheep. Not all of that are sheep are his, but those who are his are those because he paid the price. He purchased those sheep with his own blood, not in gold and silver. Now, sometimes Christians begin to speculate, well, how can I know if I am elect? Well, you don't do so by simply hoping it. Nor can you climb into the mind of God as if you would then be able to find out in his mind who are there, who are named there. But as Calvin put it, we see our election in the face of Jesus Christ. For when God turned his face towards us, he gave his Son. That's why the constant emphasis in the Bible is that you rest your hope and salvation not on speculation, not in crossing your fingers and hope it's true, but you base it upon Christ. You rest wholly on Christ. You abandon everything that you think might commend you to God, because even the best things that we commend to God are still stained with sin. But you rest on a perfect sacrifice. This is why it was so important that Christ be a spotless lamb, no flaws. Again, think, God does not punish the creature that did not sin. And therefore, all of the Old Testament sacrifices were only for a time as sketches or representations or outlines of what the real sacrifice had to be. In other words, it wasn't a sheep who caused mankind to die. It was a man. And therefore, God will punish only the man who takes that sin upon himself. And so this is the choice. Either we pay that ourselves, or someone pays it for us. Now, God therefore chose us in Christ, not because he saw ahead that we would believe, because you still have to answer the question, how can we believe if we're dead in sins and trespasses? But God knows us from the beginning, and that therefore takes away all anxiety. It should take away all anxiety in the Christian life. My salvation does not rest upon my frantic efforts to be a good person. It doesn't rest there. But God has loved me for a very long time. And the message throughout the whole Bible is, I have loved my people, and I will keep loving them. And I'm going to say more about that in the sermon, but the beauty of election is that it underscores the greatness of grace. Let me illustrate with just one other example. We had a student one time who told me this story, that he and his wife, early in their marriage, received a very lovely couch from an uncle, a Christmas gift. Beautiful couch. And a few months after they received that couch, they get a notice, a letter in the mail saying, from the uncle. It says, "I hope you're really enjoying the couch. When could I expect the first payment for it?" Now, if you got a note like that, what would your first thought be? Come and take your couch back. It wasn't a gift, was it? Not really. It wasn't freely given. But I, in the end, still had to pay for it. Brothers and sisters, how often in the Christian life don't we use the language of thankfulness, but we live as if we're trying to make the payments and hoping God doesn't foreclose on us? But if that's our life, then we're on a treadmill. We're running really fast and we're getting nowhere. The best that we do is still stained by sin, and therefore God's election of us is not based upon our efforts, but upon what is the language? That unchangeably, his freely, wise counsel, his choice. That's love. It's a commitment. Not based upon us. Spurgeon put it so nicely, and with that I'll close my comments. Spurgeon said, "Jesus Christ retains the sovereign right to choose his own bride, rather than letting someone volunteer to be his bride. Christ has the right to choose his own bride, and that is his church. And he loves his church, and he will always love his church. With all of her blemishes, spots, and wrinkles, he will always love his church." So let's respond in song, singing again, words printed in your bulletin, "I Sought the Lord." We just read the first five verses of Malachi chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have you loved us?' Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.' This truly is the word of the Lord." I direct your attention to verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have you loved us?' Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Israel in the time of Malachi is a people, is a nation that is in a post-exilic slump. True, many Jews had come back to Palestine. The city of Jerusalem had been reconstituted somewhat. In the time of Malachi, it's likely that the walls have not yet been repaired, but that would come soon under Nehemiah. There is no Davidic king. They're still ruled by the Persians. The priests are in charge, and they were allowed to rebuild the temple in the time of Zechariah and Haggai. And so worship services have resumed. Something of a shadow of the life of the community is still going on. And yet the nation is in a post-exilic slump. Read chapter 3, for example, where God says, "The whole nation of you is under a curse because you are robbing God." Well, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, in your tithes and offerings. You are not bringing in the full tithe. Chapter 1, they were bringing in animals that were blind and lame and diseased. The nation is in a post-exilic slump. And in other words, the trauma, the national trauma of exile was not enough to turn them around in a way that left them permanently on, shall we say, a more disciplined spiritual high. You know, let me use an illustration. You perhaps have heard of the foxhole prayer. In the heat of battle, a soldier may be in a very difficult situation. He's in his foxhole. The bullets are flying all around him. But he prays, "Oh Lord, if you deliver me from this, I will give my life to you. I will serve you." And many times they do. But not always. That spiritual fervor in the moment of intense anxiety wears off. Israel at this time is now in a post-exilic slump. The oracle of Malachi is a tract for our times. I think it's a short book. If you were to read through it, you'd find out that he addresses the following things. He talks about worship. He talks about the leadership within the community. He addresses divorce and remarriage. He addresses giving. He addresses social sins and other things. And you think, wow, now those are the kinds of topics and subjects that could get many a speaker, many a minister, even in our day and age. Waxing eloquent. Those are lively issues today, are they not? This is a tract for our times. And so Malachi has a lot on his plate, so to speak, in what he must say to God's people. Verse 1 calls this an oracle in the ESV, but the word can also be translated burden. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. Because this is a heavy, heavy message. And yet all of that God is going to say to his people through Malachi. Every subject and every topic that he will address in a very pointed way is said in this context. It's said in the context of God's divine and electing love for his people. That's the context that it's all put in. And so the theme that I want us to focus on this evening in from Malachi 1 verses 2 and 3a is this. The Lord says it all in love. And we're going to see that this love of the Lord is a love, first of all, that chooses. Secondly, it is a love that persists. It endures. The Lord says it all in love. Now, as I mentioned, this is a rather unique beginning for a prophetic book. If you were to set Malachi next to the other prophets of the Old Testament and just compare their openings, this is what you'll find. Isaiah starts with a lawsuit. Hosea starts by describing a marriage to an adulterous woman. Joel begins his prophecy with a description of a locust plague. Amos talks about how the fire of God's punishment will fall upon the various cities and nations of the area and then fall on Judah and Israel. Ezekiel has visions of God and the mighty cherubim and the great wheel with all of its eyes. And then you come to Malachi. He begins with this unique and simple statement from God, "I have loved you. I have loved you." It sounds so strange. So strange, especially when he will launch right after that into this barrage of condemnation about how their worship is not acceptable to God. The priests have failed in many ways. Divorce and remarriage, a failure to give, and so on and so forth. And you start it by saying you love us? Sounds so strange. It comes to a people in this post-exilic slump. "I have loved you." A simple statement of good news. "I've loved you." But how does Israel react to that statement? Immediately, God's words are met with a kind of petulant whining and ingratitude. Ha! When? How? We haven't noticed a lot of love from you lately, God. When did you love us? How did you love us? You know, in this time of divine discipline, people may have imagined that God had abandoned them. After all, chapter 3 describes what he is doing. He is sending drought. Perhaps insect pests are affecting the produce so that before the produce matures, it drops off the vine. And, you know, that causes real economic distress in a country where you live right on the margin. Palestine is not pure Michigan. It's not. But what's the example that the Lord uses through Malachi? He makes reference to two twin brothers. Born, think of it, 1,400 years or so earlier, Esau and Jacob. Reference to these twins, and Malachi writes in the 5th century before Christ, but 1,400 years earlier, Rebekah is pregnant with twins. They're struggling in the womb. She prays about it, and the Lord then opens her eyes, her ears, and ours to this reality. In your womb are two nations, but guess what? The older will serve the younger, for I have chosen the younger one, Jacob, and he will be the object of my electing love. The older one, Esau, I will pass by. I will hate him. And so what does God do when these twins are born? He commits himself to Jacob and does everything that a father needs to do to nourish that nation of Jacob, Israel, along its path. Esau, he bypasses. He hates Esau. He does not commit himself to Esau at all. Now, the descendants of Esau are the Edomites. They live south of the Dead Sea. They also went through historical struggles. They also were the objects of invasion from time to time. And, you know, the Edomites may say this, okay, we've been shattered. We've been shattered, but we will rebuild. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. They rally. And God says, you can do all that you like, Edom, but I will tear you down. Guess what? Edom has vanished, sort of melted away into history. But the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that community of faith that is the heir of Jacob, is still there. God loved Jacob. God loved his people. God loves his church. God loves you. And he's saying it again, 1,400 years after these twins were born. You know, perhaps you've heard of the gentleman whose wife wondered if her husband loved her. And when she talked to him about it, he said, well, on our wedding day, I said I loved you, and I meant it, and I haven't changed my mind. But in the silence, you begin to wonder. Well, God breaks the silence here with Malachi and says, you know, I have a lot of things to deal with, but I'm going to first put everything in this context. I have loved you. And the force of the verb in the original is, I have loved you and I still do. 1,400 years, I still love you. You know, what do we learn from this? Well, we learn a couple of things. First of all, we learn that the love of God is his choice, and that it is a sovereign choice. The great king, the Lord, has made a sovereign choice, a sovereign decision, that as a king, he is free to make. Second, his choice for Jacob, for you, his people, is unconditional. Now, let me explain that. What I mean is that Israel does not have to first meet preconditions to get that love. Because before these twins did anything in life, good or evil, before their birth, already God had set his love upon Jacob and not on Esau. And we read that back in Genesis 25. We don't know why God chooses for Jacob, but he does. And now, we learn from this that this love, this choice, is without preconditions, unconditional in that sense. Now, Calvin, in his comments on this passage, writes that God says this, "I have loved you," in order to show the ingratitude of the Jews, to make it plain. Now, in reflecting upon Calvin's comments, that's true, but that's only partly true. Yeah, I dare to disagree with Calvin occasionally. It is true that the statement brings out their ingratitude by their retort, "When have you loved us?" That's true. But God always means what he says. He's not trying to trick us through a clever statement. When he says, "I have loved you," he means it. He's not lying. He means that. Now, it would be tempting for us at this point in reflecting upon these words from Malachi 1. It would be tempting to sit back and listen and to think, well, we would never say that back to God. Well, perhaps we might not say it, but think it. Oh, yes, we would. Oh, yes, we have. Think it in moments of great trouble, difficulty, and pain. Oh, yes, we would. Because when difficulties of any sort arise, health problems, finances, personal struggles and failings, the subtle thought, that flicker of doubt, creeps into our hearts and minds. And the suggestion arises that maybe God doesn't really love us. That maybe he doesn't love his people at all. Why, God, don't you love me? When you read this book, you will learn that the Jews, after the exile, had rebuilt the temple. They weren't pagans. They had rebuilt the temple and they had revived the practice of regular sacrifices according to the laws of Moses. And yet God, in seeing their malaise, their drift, had begun to discipline them through drought and other things to get their attention. But you know how that goes in the Christian life. People go through the motions of Christianity, but in fact, the wind has gone out of their sails. They do their devotions, maybe, but it doesn't really move them. It leaves them cool and lukewarm. They attend services, they give and they sing. But all the time they're wondering, if I'm doing all of this, why isn't God then filling my life with all kinds of blessings? I know of a young man, he's not from this area, but I know of a young man who has gone through many, many difficulties in his life, many difficulties. And I says, "Do you go to church?" He says, "Yeah, I do sometimes." "Does the pastor know about your situation?" He says, "My pastor doesn't care." And all the time I'm sitting in church. Now, he was raised in the Reformed faith his whole life. But he says, "All I do when I sit in church, I feel guilty. I feel guilty. And I wonder, what am I doing wrong? What am I doing wrong?" People sit in church sometimes feeling guilty. And when they hear the gospel about the love of God, they deep down in their soul are asking themselves, "Well, when did you ever love us? When did you ever love me? Oh, this is it. I'm not working hard enough. There it is. If I just work harder, then maybe God will love me." Brothers and sisters, listen. Listen. "I have loved you," says the Lord. Malachi relays that word, that gospel word, to a church in a slump. And this God chose to love you in Christ, even before time began. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 10 and 11. Not by your efforts, not by your works, not by your payments made on time. This is what God says to his people in Deuteronomy 7. Now, that's a long time before Malachi as well. Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other peoples that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the power of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." That's Deuteronomy 7. This is about a millennium before Malachi. "I chose you not because you were powerful and numerous, but I chose you because I loved you." A millennium earlier. And then later on in Deuteronomy 30, God says, "You know what? You people are going to mess up badly, and I'm going to send you into exile. And that will serve as a wake-up call, and you'll come back to me." Well, it was a wake-up call, but you know how wake-up calls go. They soon wear out, or they can wear out. It was a wake-up call, but it did not last. And so he says it again. "I have loved you." God's love is a love that chooses. But this love is, in the second place, a love that persists. It endures. I heard once of a pastor who served a church somewhere in the Midwest. I'm not exactly sure where. And the story told to me about, several decades ago was this. This pastor left the church he was serving after only 6 weeks of ministry. And then when he was asked, "Why did you leave this church after just 6 weeks?" His answer was, "Well, you can't do anything with these people." 6 weeks. What does a pastor know about any congregation in 6 weeks? Maybe he knows their names. If he's got a good pictorial directory, he might know their names. He may know where most of them live. And that is about it. Does he know their stories? Does he know their background? Has he discovered their joys and their sorrows? The things that are below the tip of that iceberg in everybody's life. Does he know them? No, he doesn't. In other words, he has not ministered to them in 6 weeks. He has not ministered to them at all. Do you have a God that conducts pastorates that are that short-termed? No, you don't. How long has he been dealing with Israel? Well, when they become a great nation in Egypt, he deals with them. He brings them out through his outstretched arm, his mighty hand. He defeats the Pharaoh. He feeds them and he gives them water in the desert, so that by the end of the desert, they did not die of starvation. They died because of rebellion, but not starvation. He brings them into the promised land. He defeats powerful nations so that they live in cities they didn't build. They harvest from vineyards and grain fields that they did not plant. And so how can Israel say, "When have you loved us?" Read the story again. And if that starts to fade on you, read it again and again and again. I love to tell the story of Jesus and his electing love. "I chose you, I selected you, not because you were the greatest, most numerous people, not because your morality was shining as the best morality of all the nations." No, that's not it. "I chose you because I loved you." That sermon was given to the church about a millennium, 1,000 years earlier, and God now says it again. Love persists. God's love, the love of our Lord, endures. Now, whenever you preach, whenever I preach a text on the love of God, I always am a little nervous, anxious maybe. Why? Because when you talk about God, you're talking theology, the words about God, the teaching about God. And theology in the Bible has its own grammar, so to speak. Because love is, like many other words, to be sure. It has its own grammar in that it's both it is a noun and it is a verb. John, the apostle, says God is love. There's the noun. God is love. But Malachi tells us that God has said, I have loved you. There's the verb. And when you talk about God, you represent to people the Creator and the Redeemer. And you better get it right. Because if you misrepresent God, you misrepresent the Creator and the Redeemer of all. This is why churches and homes and schools had better teach about God in a way that is right. But then to talk about love, God's love, what are the great pitfalls and the risks we run there? Because you all know that our culture has hijacked the term love and poured into an understanding of it its own understanding. Popular culture has turned love into an emotion, or as Paul McCartney referred to, silly little love songs. And Tina Turner years ago gave us her own definition of what love is. What's love got to do with it? Then comes her definition. What's love but a second-hand emotion? Yeah, right. A second-hand emotion? A feeling that comes and goes? Does that in any way describe the love of God for his people? Not at all. Not at all. Not an emotion, but here it is. A divine choice, an electing choice, a commitment to stay with his people for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, with no end in sight to his commitment. Now, perhaps some people may say, now, Pastor Vanderhart, are you offering to us cheap grace? Cheap grace? Are you one of those preachers who always talks about, you know, love, 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 grace, grace, grace? If that's the concern, and preachers have to be biblically balanced, the whole counsel of God must be presented, but if that is the concern, what is the concern? Really? After all, God's love, genuine love, is not lawlessness. It is not indulgence, permissiveness, and letting everything go. I mean, read the rest of the book. I'm not going to let you worship in this way. I'm not going to allow the priest to lead in this bad way. I am concerned about the state of your marriages. I am concerned about social justice, giving, etc., etc., etc. It's not lawlessness. Malachi is not offering cheap grace. You know, it has been said that discipline is the highest form of love. Discipline, the highest form of love? Perhaps so. Perhaps so. God's discipline to the people in this time is not pleasant. But it, as I said, it's all flowing out of his love for his people. That's why Malachi can say in Malachi 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, don't change. That's why you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Not consumed. He would never abandon his chosen people after 6 weeks of difficult pastoring, not 600 years. Not at all. But then how? How in the world can this immense Creator and Redeemer, this omnipresent, all-knowing, Holy One, whom we name as God, love a people that drift away who are in this post-exilic slump? How can he do that? Because we're worthy? No, that's not it. But he does love you before time began, while time continues, even into eternity. How can God say it with love? Clearly, John 3, verse 16 comes to mind. God loved us, he loved the world in this way, by giving his own Son, that whosoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn it. This world already stood condemned once Adam and Eve rebelled against God. It was already condemned. What it needed was not condemnation. What it needed was a Savior who loved his people so much as to die the accursed death of the cross. That's what we needed. And brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, that's what you get. That's what we have. The Son of God who loves you and who has given himself for you. Therefore, your lives, my life, your work, my life, are changed. Always changed. Because the love of God that he has for us. It's impacted. So that even when people may go through the ringer, and even still be so ungrateful, so whining and grumbling and complaining, and God will still come back and say, look, we have to deal with some things. But always understand this, in how I deal with your situation, I love you. I will always love you. Never, ever doubt that. One writer put it this way, beautifully, I think. The knowledge that one has been chosen by God for an intimate relationship and that God will always act in accordance with that relationship should make a profound difference in the way we handle obstacles, failure, disappointments, strife, and human antagonism. Our God will stop at nothing until his everlasting love triumphs over every trace of our guilt, over every trace of our corruption. You know, Paul addresses himself to the matter of love in 1 Corinthians 13, a well-known passage. Now, to be sure, in describing love there, Paul is getting at how Christians should interact with each other. But you know, God never causes people to act in a way that he himself does not act. In other words, the love that we have for one another should be always a reflection of the love that God has for us. Think of it. If God had only thundered his law at Mount Sinai, but said it all without love, it would have only been cruel thunder, scary, terrifying. If God were all power and all wisdom, but had not love, then it would not profit us anything. God is patient. God is kind. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy, for he is complete in himself. He doesn't need anything else. He does not boast, but rather he tells us the great things that he has done so that we may boast in him. God is not proud. God is not rude. He is not self-seeking, since he is perfectly complete in himself. He does not need any creature whatsoever. He is not easily angered. He's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Psalm 103. He keeps no record of his children's wrong. You know why? Because what he does with his children's wrongs is he takes those wrongs and he puts them on Christ. And then he takes Christ to the cross, the death cursed by God, and deals with it there and pays for it. So that there's no case outstanding against God's elect. Who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It's Christ who died in our place, who's raised from the dead, who's interceding for us. That record, I mean, God is not forgetful. I'm forgetful. But God chooses to deal with our sins so that it doesn't come up against us on the great day of days. That's why God's people, that's why the bride says, come, Lord Jesus, come. Bring it on. Come on. We want that new creation to emerge. God does not delight in any evil at all. He banishes it from his presence. God rejoices in the truth, his truth, the truth that sets you and me free as that truth comes to expression in our lives. God always protects his own. Jesus always protects his own. He's always trustworthy. He always hopes and plants that hope in us. God always perseveres. God never, ever fails. When you and I feel completely ashamed of ourselves, and we have made, once again, a great mess of our lives, remember this, God will always, always be there in love because of Jesus Christ. Never let go of him. He's the doorway. He's the light. He's the bread. He's the living water. Never let go of him. Whatever God says to his people, he says it all in his love. He's chosen you in his love, apart from anything you have done. And his love persists. It sticks until the very end, all because of Jesus Christ and his finished work for you. You need to know that. God's people need to know that. They need to hear it again. I have loved you and still do are the words of a living and holy God who is committed to taking you and me from where we are to where we should be. That's why he keeps working with us through his word and spirit. No more complaining, no more whining. Thank you, Jesus, for always loving us and for saying everything to us in the context of your love. This is good news. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we are amazed, thoroughly amazed, that you would keep coming back to us in your divine love. But when you chose us before the foundations of the earth, you knew that we would become sinners. You knew that you would send your Son to pay the debt for us so that your love might be fully established. And we thank and praise you, Lord, for that. May our lives truly be impacted by that, as we almost blush with shame at the amazement of your goodness towards us in Christ. Help us, therefore, Father, to turn away from everything that is a cheap substitute that the world may offer, that the devil may hold in front of our hearts as an adequate substitute. And let us lay hold of what you have given to us in Christ. We bless your name. We praise you for that. We thank you for your amazing love in Jesus Christ our Lord. We seek you, Lord, and then we discover that you are the one seeking us, for you have always loved us in him. We pray all this in his blessed name and for his sake. Amen.